Have Children's Church. Thanks again for playing the bells. We really enjoyed that. We did our best to give them a good dose of stage fright, didn't we? Book of 1 John. We are actually going through the book of 1 John on Sunday mornings, and we certainly could divert to do a more traditional Resurrection Sunday message, but you know what? The whole book is about him. The whole book, right? And it's not difficult at all within any book to find things about Christ and even about his death, burial, resurrection. Thus is the case in 1 John. We find ourselves in chapter 2. And our text is verse 6 through 11, if you'll follow along as I read. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. The most prominent word in this passage of Scripture is the word darkness. Our message title today is "The Darkness is Past." Because of the resurrection, the darkness is past. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask him to enable us to stay alert and focused and participating with our minds and yielding our hearts and lives to what he'd have for us today. Father, thank you for this special day commemorated around the world. Thank you that we get together today in your house to remember it together. I pray, Lord, that the words we share from your word would bring hope, would bring help and encouragement. Lord, would help somebody find their way to Christ if they have not yet received him as their personal Savior. If they have, Lord, that they would have a renewed interest in the things of God and desire to walk differently as Christ walked. As we return to the world at the end of the service today, pray that you would encourage your people. We pray that you would be pleased with our participation and our response to your word. You are our honored and invited guests. We depend upon your work in our midst. This we ask in faith and in Jesus' name. Amen. My dad, as you know, is not well, and I've been going down there each of the last several weeks. He lives in Winchester, Virginia. Winchester, Virginia claims to be the apple capital of the world. How many knew that? I'm sure some places might dispute that, but it's on a sign, so it must be true. Apple capital of the world. You know, when you go down there, you can see apple crates stacked up everywhere, and you can see apple orchards everywhere. And I wonder, what kind of things, this is a difficult question, careful. What kind of things do the branches of an apple tree produce? Apples. What kind of things do the branches of a grapevine produce? Grapes. What kind of things will be produced by the branches of anyone that is attached to Jesus Christ? John starts off in this section talking about abiding, doesn't he? In verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him, that's that Greek word meno. It speaks not just of a position or a relationship, but one of fellowship and friendship and harmony and reciprocal communion. You know, back and forth, back and forth. Abiding is one of John's favorite words. He used it in his gospel. Can we turn there for a moment? The Gospel of John, chapter 15. Because it's easy to say that we're abiding in Christ, isn't it? It's easier to say something than to actually do something, isn't it? And if we say that we are abiding in Christ, that we should be producing the things that his word says we should produce, just like the apple tree, just like the grapevine. John 15, if you found it, verse 1, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Verse 4 says, abide in me, there's our word, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So if we say that we're abiding in Christ, John says in 1 John, then there should be some natural response to that reality in the way we live our life, that we will walk even as he walked. If we turn back to 1 John, you'll notice he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought. And that word ought means that we have an obligation. We have a debt that we owe. If this is true, then we're obligated to bear the fruit that that relationship would reflect. If we say that we're an apple tree and we're growing bananas, then something's wrong, right? We're not who we say we are. If we're an apple tree and we're not growing anything, we don't get to stay around indefinitely, do we? That's encumbering the space, and pretty soon that tree is going to be removed. The word walk in this text is talking about how we live our lives on a regular basis. Not how we might live from time to time, like on Sunday between, 10 and 12. But in reality, how we live our lives on a regular basis. If we're saying we're in Christ, we're abiding in him, that means we're habitually dwelling in him. And just our regular course of life, we're enjoying this reciprocal communion, fellowship, and harmonious relationship with him. If that's true, then it will show in the way in which we live our lives on a regular basis. The word so there, we could say as just as, or even as, or in the same manner. Now, if Jesus hadn't come down to earth and lived here for so many years, we might not exactly know what it would be like to see an authentic Christian living out the Christian life. But he did come, didn't he? And we do know what that's like. And that's not something that we can do on our own, in our own strength, no matter how much we might want to. In our flesh, we cannot live the Christ-like life. But if we are in him and he in us, then it will be lived out in us by his strength, by his grace. The last word to walk in that verse is in the present infinitive tense. It means habitual, regular, consistent, continuous action. Now that doesn't mean perfection. But it means in the general tenor of our life, if somebody were to be observing, they would have to conclude that person is endeavoring to live like Christ, for Christ, or not. Not perfection. None of us this side of heaven will reach perfection. But what does the general day in and day out tenor of our life look like? Does it resemble Christ or doesn't it? These are things that John is telling us in this chapter that will help us to figure out, do we really know Him? Remember last week we said that if we say that we know Him, then that should show with our obedience. This week, if we say that we're abiding in Him, it should show by the way in which we conduct our daily living. Verses 7 and 8 seems a little odd to us. It says, I'm not writing a new commandment, I'm writing an old. And then he says in verse 8, yes, again, a new commandment. How can that be? It sounds like he's mixed up. Well, he's not mixed up. He's not confused. An old command can become new. Have you ever bought a used car and had somebody ask you, oh, did you get a new car? And technically, it isn't, right? But it's new to you, right? The faith, the gospel, it's not new in the sense that we aren't the first audience to hear about it. But it might be brand new to somebody today. Glory to God if it could be and would be, right? An old tree might not change much from year to year, but every spring it does what? New leaves, if it's a fruit tree, new fruit, right? Same old tree, but new leaves, fresh fruit. That's kind of what's being conveyed here, is that, yes, there's been a commandment going all the way to the beginning. And though he doesn't even say it, he clearly is talking about the command to love one another as we get to the rest of the verses. The command to love one another didn't start with Jesus, did it? When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Did he invent one on that day? Or did he reference an Old Testament passage that said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, right? Way, way back at the beginning of Scripture, we've been encouraged to love. And yet because of Christ, His life, His sacrifice on Calvary, His resurrection, we have a newness, a freshness possible to us to love that we never had prior to that happening. A new energy has been provided. You know, Christians are not just the same people living in a different realm. Remember how we had the big backdrops here and we had the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light? And we were over here, weren't we? And we, by receiving Christ as our Savior, we were translated from the kingdom of darkness into kingdom of light. But it's not just the same old us in a different kingdom. It's the new us in a new kingdom. If any man be in Christ, old things are passing away, because he's a new creature. And all things are becoming new. That's really what's being conveyed again in some of these verses that we're looking at today. A new commandment in verse 8 that has been true in Jesus. Notice in verse 8 it says, which thing is true in Him? It was always true in Him, right? God is love. God is light. There was never a time when He wasn't love and when He wasn't light. But that wasn't true about us. We were in the darkness. We didn't know about love. But when we give ourselves to Christ, we're told that we're in Christ. And what's in Him now is in us, right? And so this command to love one another, the world has a little idea of what that is. The world might even agree with the necessity of love. You remember that song, Put a Little Love in Your Heart? You say, no, Pastor, I don't. When did that come out? Well, it came out a while ago. Put a little love in your heart. That's what you need. And if you do that, the world will be a better place, right? Exactly. It would be so simple if we just get around and do that, put a little love in our hearts. That same gal a few years later injected us with more hope by singing, "What the World Needs Now," right? Wow, that's all we need. Even the Beatles said, "All you need is love." You say, "Pastor, really, you're referencing all..." Yes, because I want you to realize that the world notices this, recognizes the deficit, thinks they have an answer, but what is the problem? This love that we need can't come from us. It's got to have its source in God, right? Agape love must start with God and come to us and then through us to others, but it can't originate with us and change the world. You might remember 1985, a really hopeful song sung by various musicians to the effect of this. There comes a time when we need a certain call, where the world must come together as one. There are people dying. Oh, and it's time to lend a hand to life, the greatest gift of all. We can't go on pretending day by day that someone somewhere soon will make a change. We're all a part of God's great family. And the truth, you know, love is all we need. We are the world. We are the children. You remember this? Song of the Year, 1985. We are the ones to make a brighter day. So let's start giving. There's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. Oh. It's true, we'll make a better day. Just you and me. You say, "Pastor, why are you taking so much time?" There's this fine print and I can't hardly read it. A lot more words. You remember the sentiment. And we might have, like, could relate to the plight of humanity as people were dying of AIDS in Africa. And the desire of another portion of humanity wanting to reach out. But the fact is, love... human love isn't all we need. And we can't save ourselves. And in ourselves, we can't make the world brighter and better, no matter how well intended we might be. We need God's love. Can I ask you to take your Bibles to, again, the Gospel of John, chapter 13? What does this loving one another that John is referring to look like? Well, Jesus illustrated it, and it's referred to in John 13. Let's look at verse 12. This is after now the disciples have gathered in the upper room, just hours before Christ goes on trial for his life. In verse 12 it says, "So after he had washed their feet..." You remember how Jesus did that? He washed all the disciples' feet, including whom, by the way? Judas. "After he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, 'Know ye what I have done to you?'" And some smart aleck might have said, "Yeah, what? You washed our feet." That really wasn't what Jesus was getting at. What Jesus was getting at was demonstrating the kind of self-sacrificing, self-humbling love that they were going to need as his followers going forward. He says, "You call me," verse 13, "you call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And that can't be fulfilled by just you and I going washing one another's feet. That was just one illustration of how you could do that in a humble way. But there's far more productive things that people need us to do for them if we're willing to do it. Probably if you're willing to wash somebody's feet, you would be willing to do a lot of other things for them, right? How many would want to have their foot washed right now? You're kind of thinking, oh, I'll pass, you know. It's humbling for both the recipient and the giver, isn't it? Jesus said in verse 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye know them." See, they did know them, but happiness doesn't come and joy doesn't come in the Christian life from what we know. It's what we do. And as we know and then do, we become. You don't get to be like Christ by knowing about Him. You get to be like Christ by having a relationship with Him that causes you to want to obey Him and love Him. And you start obeying and you start becoming. Doesn't happen overnight. It's a process, but we must ask ourselves, how are we doing in that process? Verse 34 of this same chapter, he says, and this is what John is referring back to, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." To love others as Christ loved us, that is quite a high standard, isn't it? And that isn't something possible in our flesh, in our humanity, but it is possible for us as we give ourselves in love and obedient love and abide in our Savior. Now let's turn back, please, to 1 John and verse 8, and notice these things are possible because the darkness is past. The opening verses of the whole Bible, Genesis 1, we see that the earth was out without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, right? And God decided in His creative ingenuity to speak out, "Let there be light," and many other things in those early days of creation. And we don't know how long things went on there before Satan, God's arch enemy, decided, I want to bring dishonor to God. I want to contaminate this paradise that He has made. Satan, throughout biblical history, is God's rival, isn't he? And he encouraged Adam and Eve to disregard God's word and do what they wanted to do. Today we're told that freedom comes when you and I can decide to do what we want to do. Isn't that true? The freedom to do whatever we want to do, that's freedom. Well, Adam and Eve, how did it go for them? They decided to not do what God said, but do what they wanted to do. Did that bring them wonderful freedom thereafter? What did it do with their relationship that they enjoyed with God on a daily basis? What did it do to that? Brought alienation, didn't it? They find themselves full of guilt, full of shame, and hiding in the bushes, in the darkness, from the holy God. God brought judgment on them and on His whole creation. And we know that this world that we're living in now is a sin-cursed world. It isn't the perfect one that God made. It's a sin-cursed world. Not just the men that live in it, but all forms of creation are impacted by sin. It's brought darkness to our planet. And God, in His love, said, I want to do something about the darkness on that planet where the people that I made in my image reside. And He sent whom to the darkness? Jesus, His very Son. So Jesus began the process when He came to earth to deliver the earth and the people of it from the darkness of sin and the darkness of evil. As Jesus was just a young child, did Satan make an attempt to kill Jesus? Yes. Read about that in Matthew 2. He was trying to make sure what Jesus had come to do didn't get done, but he didn't succeed, did he? Jesus prevailed. He lived his life. He shared the gospel message. He helped people wherever he went. And came to the end of his life, and did people say, thank you? Did people say, it's been so great to have you here? Wish you could stay longer? No. Chased him right to the cross. Now, he came knowing he was going to the cross. He wasn't a victim. He was a volunteer. But you and I, and the Romans and the Jews and every man, woman, and child who ever lived and will yet live chased Jesus to the cross, but he willingly gave himself there. But you remember, after where we were just reading, the Last Supper and the washing of the feet and the taking of the communion, they went out singing hymns and they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what time of day was this now? Night. And Jesus asked some of his disciples to stay here and asked a few more to come with him. And he wanted to take some time to pray, Peter, James, and John. They weren't able to stay awake, were they? It was so late in the evening. They were dozing while Jesus agonized in prayer. And not long after the praying was done, they were met by a crowd of bullies with clubs and spears and lanterns and so on. Led by whom? Judas, a former member of the 12. Can we look there for a moment? Luke chapter 22. Let's just remember what Jesus said there about the darkness. Luke 22. Verse 48, Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear. Jesus said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple, and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of what? Darkness. In the next chapter here, Luke 23, we find Jesus on the cross. He went from that episode there in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, this is your hour, this is the power of darkness, let it take over now. I came here to battle it, and I'm not quitting. And he's up all night with these trials and accusations. And they take him to Pilate and finally manipulate him and force him to allow him to be crucified. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, Jesus has just responded to the thief on the cross. Amazing that the most unlikely person at Calvary was the only person that got saved that day. Isn't it amazing? But isn't God's grace amazing? The most unlikely person to have gotten saved was the thief. Anyway, he's in verse 44, it says, it was about the sixth hour. That's noon. Okay? In Jewish culture, that's noon. And there was a, what? Darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened. And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. They didn't take Jesus' spirit from him. He yielded it up to his Father as he knew he had finished all that his Father sent him to do. He even said, it is finished. And then he yielded up his spirit. But while he was doing that, the world was suspended in darkness from noon till 3 o'clock. Can you imagine going out someday and at noon it's dark everywhere? Not just for a few moments while a dark rain cloud goes by, but dark everywhere you look. And you get on the phone and you call this person over here and this person over there, and it's dark there too. Seems like all of creation was experiencing the unbelievable reality that the Creator Himself, the very Son of God, His life was being taken on the cross. But the darkness was going to pass, wasn't it? Jesus would be laid in a borrowed tomb, the three saddest, darkest days in all of history, when Jesus was in the tomb. He didn't stay there. Satan thought he put him on the cross and thought he put him in the tomb and thought he was going to keep him there. But did he stay there? In the early morning darkness of the Sabbath day on that Sunday, before the ladies got there to put the embalming spices on his body, the stone was already rolled away and he was gone. The stone wasn't rolled away so he could get out. The stone was rolled away so that we could look in and see he wasn't in there. The darkness for Jesus had passed. And for those of us now who hear about this gospel and respond to it, the darkness of our life can begin to pass away too. I notice in the book of Revelation, if you turn there with me to chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 talks about the last stand of Satan. His last efforts there in the first 10 verses, his last efforts to try to rebel against God and gather an army of followers after his name and defeat the purposes of God, but he's defeated and he's thrown into the lake of fire. You see that in verse 10. Even hell is not the final destination. Hell itself gets thrown into the lake of fire in the end. And then the great white throne judgment for all people who haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior is described there in verses 11 through 15. Very, very serious, serious portion of Scripture. You know, everything you've ever said, thought, done, or even thought about doing has been recorded in books. And those will be opened and they'll be read and you'll be sentenced to be guilty of eternal damnation apart from the Holy God forever. The only way that can be circumvented is by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and having your name entered down into the book of life that's mentioned in verse 15. If your name isn't written there, then the sentence for your life will be one of death. Second death, it's described there in verse 14. First death is our physical death, but the worst death is the spiritual death. when we're forever separated from God and all that is God. But that's not where I want to focus this morning. I want to focus on the fact that after the devil's had his last stand, done all he could do to destroy God's purposes and fails, we see the eternity beginning in the New Jerusalem that has been built for the believers of God, the followers of the Lamb. That's described in the next two chapters. And one thing I notice down in chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it." Remember, God is what? Light. "And the Lamb, Jesus, is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the things of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. And there shall be no night there." The darkness is past. Verse 27 says, "There shall in no wise enter into it any that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." That's the only ones that will enter there. That's the place we want to be. In chapter 22, in verse 3, says, "And there shall be no more curse." The curse has been there since Adam and Eve decided to exercise their prerogative to do what they wanted to do. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they'll need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." Not only is the darkness past, John says here in 1 John 2, verse 8, "But the true light now shineth." The true light now shineth. And I wonder why he says true light. Must be there's what? False lights. Yes. We read about the angel, Lucifer, the fallen angel now. By the way, there are no neutral angels. We sometimes want to be neutral. There are no neutral angels. There are holy angels and there are fallen angels. There are none that are kind of undecided. And they're just kind of seeing how things play out and they're going to make their decision eventually. No. There's no twilight zone between the darkness and the light. Between love and hatred. We think there is, and we conjure that idea up in our own human reasoning, but there is no such place. Jesus said, "If you are not for me, you're against me." Doesn't sound like there's neutral territory, does it? So not only is the darkness passing away, but the true light is already shining. That's Jesus. And though the devil, who's so dark, has to masquerade as an angel of light, God is so holy that he has to kind of cloud himself in dark clouds. Otherwise, we couldn't, right, be anywhere near him. You might remember that Jesus took on the form of a servant. He took our flesh and bones, didn't he, while he was here on earth. But you remember, he took three disciples, the same ones we just referred to in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took them up on a mount. Remember that mount of what? Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus peeled back a little bit of the shrouding humanity and revealed his inner essence. And what did Matthew say it was like? So bright and so white and so shiny, like nothing on earth could ever make it so. that light has begun to shine in the world. And maybe we've come to see it. And maybe we've come to receive it as the light to come into our life and take us out of the darkness of our sin. I trust that's true. But if that is true, he's been trying to say, then we will be showing it by walking as Jesus walked and loving as Jesus loved. If there's a lack of love, there must be a lack of the one who gives the love, right? The light of the world, the love of the world is shining and changing lives. It's that agapao love that originates with God. And it abides in the heart of all Christians. And it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. You remember Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, the very first expression. It's not the fruit of human reformation attempts. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And how can the Holy Spirit do anything in our life unless He is indwelling in our life? And how does He come to indwell our life? By receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's what He's ready and able to do in our hearts if we will invite Him there. We see love described and defined very, very well in 1 Corinthians 13. We see it demonstrated on the cross and in the verse, John 3:16, right? It's the kind of love that is self-sacrificing. So it's completely inappropriate, according to 1 John there, verses 7 through 11, for somebody to be walking around on a regular basis saying, yes, I am abiding in Christ. I am in the kingdom of light now, and yet hating others. No, that's not how Jesus was. That's not how Jesus lived. And so we can't say He's in us and we're abiding with Him on a regular, ongoing basis and do completely different than He did. He loved, we hate. How can that be? Can't be. Something is amiss, and we need to evaluate our situation. If a holy, just, and pure God can love us sinful wretches, how many are sinful wretches? I raise both my hands. If a loving, pure, holy God can love me, and He does, and He did, and He proved it, then with Him in my life, after I accepted Him as my Savior, with Him in my life and His love activated in my heart and empowered by the Holy Spirit, I should be able to love you fellow wretches as well. Right? And you me. And if we can't, there's a problem. It may be that we don't yet know God as our personal Savior. And I'm not talking about you occasionally just had it up to here with some. I'm not talking about an occasional just like, and then the next day you come, you know. I'm talking about ongoing hatred for someone or someones that you can't get through and you can't get over. Guess what? That's a problem. Because God's love can enable you to get over and through that and to love and not hate. And when we find ourselves doing that, which we could never do without Him, isn't that wonderful proof that we really do belong to Him? Yes. You see how empowering 1 John is? It's helping us to know that we really do know who we say we know. Because we have all these tests that we're passing. We don't prove that we know God by passing a written exam. We probably could all do that. You know, at least get a C. That's not how we prove we know God. We prove God by how we live. by our loving obedience, by our ability to love whom we normally would have hated. That's how we prove, according to John here, that we know God, that He's in our life. We cannot grow or develop as Christians except by obedience. How many ever remember having this book read to you when you were a kid? The Pokey Little Puppy. Thanks, Tim, Nick. I do too. The Pokey Little Puppy. A kid's book, right? Worthless to us. We're so mature and enlightened and developed, sophisticated. We wouldn't sit down and read this today, would we? Unless we had a grandchild, then we might have to read it three times. I could bring some other books. You know, that's just a book. That's just a book, right? This is a book, Little Women. A little more your speed, a little more enjoyable, considered one of the best books ever. How about Adventures of Huckleberry Finn? Now that's a book, right? How about Homer's Odyssey? Dostoevsky, Crime and Punishment. Want to borrow it? These are some of the greatest, you know, and I could go through more of these books here. I've got Shakespeare's plays and Uncle Tom's Cabin and David Copperfield, Dickens, he's got two or three books on the top 25 list. But you know what I noticed? This is a book, and this is a book. And the letters that are in here are the same letters that are in here. There's not a different alphabet that writes this book, is there? From this? How was Dickens able to write what whoever wrote this was not able to? Use the very same alphabet. But what did they do over time? They spent more and more time in the language, beginning to learn how I can assemble these letters in different ways to create a masterpiece of literature, rather than something you hope you never have to read again soon. Same with you and I. I don't have a different Christ from what you have. The heroes of the Christian faith we read about in the Bible and out of the Bible, they don't have a different Christ than we have, a different Christianity, do they? It's the same. But they're spending more time growing and developing that relationship with Him than maybe we are. That's the only difference. We're settling for the pokey little puppy Christian life instead of the Odyssey. Let's pray. Father, we see that there's great room for growth in each of our lives. It's not enough just to know we're not going to hell. We want to be like Christ this side of heaven, so that when we enter heaven and see Him, there'll be something about the way we lived our life that we can lay at His feet and say, that I did because of love for You. That I did because You changed my life. Dear Lord, I pray that You help all of us that are here that know Christ as Savior to think about these things. Reevaluate the priorities of our life that are robbing us of our energy and attention that could be and should be focused more heavily on the eternal things than on the things of this world. And also, Father, for any who've gathered with us this morning that aren't for certain that they really are born again, that they're saved, that they're in the family of God headed for heaven, I do pray that they would recognize that and want to do something about it even today, inviting the Savior into their life. What a joy and a thrill that would be to get saved on Easter Day. We pray these great desires from our heart in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take a songbook as we stand and close today. 235, it's Lead Me to Calvary.